alive and powerful, sharp than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to 2 Peter chapter 1, where we are in the analysis of verses 17 and 18. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you're in fellowship. Rebound if you need to. Otherwise, be predisposed, giving you undivided attention once again this evening as Peter delves into Bible doctrine in a very in-depth way, if you will, in contrast to what the false teachers claim that they possess with respect to knowledge. It's a fun verse to go through when you understand in this capacity. So therefore, with that in our mind, we can otherwise be enlightened in regards to Bible doctrine, as is so meant to be, under the filling of God and the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now this section, once again, here in verses 16 through 18, to have a full appreciation for what Peter is doing here and bringing out all the doctrine at hand. One, it must be understood, these verses must be understood in light of the fact that the false teachers are attacking Peter and otherwise the other apostles on two fronts, both in regards to the spiritual realities of teaching as it pertains to the Christian way of life, which was the preceding context, and now as it brings into view the reality of prophecies of Christ as it pertains to eschatology, the doctrine of the last things, of the last days, as it also pertains to Christ in the second advent. And in this respect, Peter's defense, and this is all brought out by that conjunction gar, as we saw in verse 16, and Peter's defense here stands on the premise of being an eyewitness, along with others, to Jesus' person at the first advent, and Jesus therefore claim, and the evidence given, of his person as being the unique God-man Messiah. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Of his majesty, as we brought out, is all the supernatural miracles and things otherwise that occurred surrounding Jesus, engaging Jesus in his person in regards to his ministry, all as attestation of his divine nature and existence as God in the flesh. And now here in verses 17 through 18, Peter provides for us exceptional examples with respect to Jesus' majesty, designed again to address both sides or both fronts of attack in regards to these false teachers and their claim of superfluous or erroneous teaching that's being promoted by Peter and company. The first example is in reference to his person, that's verse 17, with the second example then most specifically with reference to his second coming, which is now the new subject that he is bringing into view to bring together the aspect that doctrine is completed, not only in regards to spiritual principles, but inclusive of all the prophecy that's also found in the Bible in regards to God's plan. Rereading the two verses, and once again, how this is helped be understood is to clarify these verses grammatically. Verse 17a and c is the main idea, the main thought that Peter wants to bring out, with verse 17b and verse 18 being parenthetical to that. for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, parenthesis, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, in parenthesis. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. In verse 18, again, parenthesis, as it continues, the parenthesis continues, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And I made a note for you to change the parenthesis. The entire verse 18 is to be parenthetical. So 10, just pick up point 10, page 53 of our notes here. That which is now noteworthy of Jesus' messianic claim is when he received honor and glory from God the Father. That which is, if you will, noteworthy of his majesty. 11, the aorist participle, he received, parallels the participial phrase, having become eyewitnesses to his majesty, ending verse 16, indicating a continuation of thought. It's a snapshot, if you will, of the continuation of their association with Christ throughout his ministry, being eyewitnesses. The aorist compared, paralleling the participle. 12, it would be better translated while receiving, to indicate an ongoing action corresponding to the apostolic witness of the first advent. 13, what Christ received was honor and glory from the Father that was reminiscent then of the entirety of his ministry. But there are two specific occasions that specifically evidence that reality in words. 14, verse 17a, first and foremost, connotes an acknowledgement by God the Father. Receiving honor and glory from God the Father is the Father acknowledging the Son. 15, this emphasis is brought out in the words spoken then in verse 17c, as the Father verbally acknowledges him, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. 16, the noun honor denotes that which is of value and held precious. 17, this cognate adjective, timios, is used of Christ in 1 Peter 1:19, describing his work on the cross. That is, his precious or valuable blood, his spiritual death. 18, the noun honor emphasizes the acknowledgement by God with respect to Jesus' humanity, being qualified as the bearer of the sins of mankind. 19, this noun is designed to further validate Christ as a spiritual prescription in the Christian way of life with respect to Peter's previous teaching. Verses 3 and 4. How these words together, couple together, and they can be defined and see certain emphasis pertaining to both his humanity, his deity, or as both, as a complete person. So 20, the noun glory here is God's acknowledgement of Christ, not as an inferior, but equal in glory with the Father. The Son possesses the same attributes as the Father in person. While there is a differentiation in the authority structure, they are one and the same in essence and in attributes. And both have full glory, or possess full glory in this regard, based obviously on their righteousness and justice. So the noun glory is God's acknowledgement of Christ, not as an inferior, but equal in glory with the Father. 21, this noun emphasizes the deity of Christ. John 1, 14 and 15. The Word became flesh. The Word being the pre-incarnate Son, God the Son, before the incarnation, before the union with mankind became reality. And the Word became flesh, the reality then occurred, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory in person. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has taken precedence over me, for he existed before me. denoting and recognizing his personage as the second member of the Godhead. And then compare John 17:5b. Where glory looks at the manifestation of his person as it was in his deity, in his high priestly prayer. And now you, Father, glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So, honor emphasizes his humanity and his work on the cross being the substitutionary sacrifice for mankind. And glory looks as his privilege and station and position as God, specifically God the Son. 22, it points to his person as the incarnate God that was destined to be taken up in resurrection glory. The glory would be manifested again completely under the terms of Jesus' own resurrection. 1 Timothy 3:16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated by the Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world. This is the deity of God the Son. Taken up in glory. So it points this person as the incarnate God, point 22, that was destined to be taken up in resurrection glory. 23, this based on the totality of Jesus' person as Messiah. 24, together the nouns point to the hypostasis and the spiritual and prophetic significance of his messianic claim. The spiritual significance realized through the first advent. The prophetic significance realized through the second advent in regards to prophecies of his person as Messiah. And again, that's where a lot of the Jews were misunderstood grossly, that there were two advents prophesied with respect to Messiah. All right, 25. Now the particular example that summarily encapsulates all these facts is a verbal acknowledgement by God with reference to his person. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This, in essence, captures these words spoken by God, captures the complete portfolio of Jesus Christ in person with respect to his first and second advents. 26, these words were spoken by the Father on two occasions during Jesus' ministry. A, at his baptism by John the Baptist that commenced his ministry. His baptism was a mark of his ministry officially beginning as Messiah to Israel. The accounts are recorded for us in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew 3:17. Verse 16, and after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father in Theophany audibly spoke these words. Mark 1:11. Mark's account. We'll point out some differences here as we go through this. And the voice came out of the heavens, verse 11, again, at the baptism. You are my beloved Son. Matthew says, this is. Mark says, you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. And then also Luke 3:22. Luke copies Mark in his words. Luke 3:22, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and the voice came out of the heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." In verse 23 is our notation. And when he began his ministry, which is on the mark of his water baptism, he was about 30 years of age. So they were spoken at his water baptism, and B, the second event in which these words were spoken, is at the transfiguration, which is later in his ministry. That event is recorded again in the Synoptics, in Matthew 17:5. Verse 2, he was transfigured before them. Peter, James, and John were with him at this event. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. And Peter answered, said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud. This voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Mark's account, Mark 9:7. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them. A voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And then Luke 9:35 is Luke's account. The voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." So all three accounts add the words "listen to him" in this respect, which is omitted, obviously, in Peter's words. Just one difference, or second difference. 27, the two occasions together, the two occasions, water baptism and transfiguration, are supernatural evidence of the Father's affirmation, or confirmation, if you will, upon the person of Christ, satisfying all requirements as the Messiah. At the point and beginning of his ministry, the Father audibly affirmed that he was qualified to be Messiah. And then later on in the ministry, towards the end of his ministry, he reconfirmed in the event of the Transfiguration again that he remained qualified with full expectation that he would indeed fulfill his obligation. So the two occasions together are supernatural evidence of the Father's affirmation upon the person of Christ satisfying all requirements as the Messiah. 28. The recognition of both events dispels any claims by the false teachers that Jesus was anything different than the unique God-man Peter and company have presented. 30. What apostolic teaching taught was not myth, the accusation of the false teachers, but had the highest divine evidence of validation. 31. Now the quotation here, looking again at these references, the quotation using the phrase "this is" here in our verse, literally the demonstrative pronoun "this one hutos," keeps on being "I'me," is used exactly in Matthew 3:17 in that baptism scenario, and then all three references to the transfiguration. We find the same exact word in regards to what the Father speaks. 32. In Mark and Luke's account of the baptism, they use the pronoun "you," "su," which I brought out. "You are my beloved," to indicate that the words spoken by God were directed specifically to the Son. 33. Matthew records the intent of what was heard. Well, Mark and Luke record the specific words. To say this one, referring to Jesus in the third person, is saying the same idea that Mark and Luke otherwise specifically recorded that the Father said. So Mark and Luke record the specific words. Matthew simply records the intent. 34, Mark and Luke's account, the one, "You are my beloved son," Mark and Luke's account satisfy the beginning of the verse here, in our verse, that Jesus was a direct recipient of receiving honor and glory from God on that occasion. He was a direct recipient. So Mark and Luke's account, you look at it and investigate it and put it together, they satisfy that requirement rather than as an aside saying otherwise. That the Father is directly towards Jesus. Further, Peter employs the pronoun my, which is ego, in the Greek text before both nouns, beloved, ho agapetos, and son, ho huios. Literally in the Greek, our verse here is what the words as they're recorded is my beloved, my son, which is strange to either of the parallel passages of water baptism or transfiguration. Neither one of them use two pronouns like that. So you see some apparent discrepancies, if you will. But they are only apparent when you understand the intent of what Peter is doing here. So 36, this dual reference to the Father in view of Christ further infers the hypostasis and thus emphasizes emphasis of messianic claim. He's my beloved, he's my son, in total person. See, it further defines Jesus, if you will, in two ways, in two parts. So this dual reference to the Father in view of Christ further infers the hypostasis and thus emphasis of messianic claim. 37, both nouns capture his complete person. They capture his complete person. 38, the noun beloved, as used in Matthew 12:18, Mark 12:6, Jesus' baptism, for Luke 3:22, and then the noun son in Matthew 28:19 and John 10:36. Matthew 12:18. Behold my servant, as he quotes, Matthew quotes from Isaiah, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Now that's Old Testament, obviously, is before the incarnation occurred, but yet it looks forward to his complete person as a unique God-man. Mark 12:6. Regards to parable, in the parable, the son is referenced to Christ. And he had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. And the whole parable centers on the first advent. That's what it pictures. And the Jews, how they reacted to him in not a nice way. And then Jesus' baptism, as we saw in Luke 3:22. And then the noun son in Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son. That's an obvious reference to the complete person. And the Holy Spirit. And then John 10:36. You save him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world. you are blaspheming because I, Jesus speaking, said, I am the Son of God. Well, obviously, he's speaking from his entire person. God standing there in the flesh. So, the two terms independently and obviously together as they are separated by the personal pronoun, my, are designed to, once again, encapsulate his person as Messiah, as a unique God-man. So, 39, together they echo the messianic expectation of Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. The singular of the relative pronoun, whom, which is hos in the Greek. This is my beloved son, with whom. The singular, the relative pronoun whom indicates that though Messiah was distinct in nature, he was one in person. And that's what you always have to remember. Whether he made reference to his humanity or deity in the scripture independently. But the whole the thing was, Jesus was one person. As mysterious as this union might have been under the principle of the hypostatic union. The supernatural union of God melding, if you will, with the Son. It's not an indwelling, like we're indwelled with the Holy Spirit. It's an actual union where they're one. Yet, neither of their attributes or essence interfered with the other, overlapped with the other. His humanity was no less humanity, or no more humanity, any more than his deity was any less deity. And in this way, the Savior of this world existed and does exist today. So the doctrine of the hypostatic union clarifies as best as possible this unbelievable person's existence. So 41, it was Jesus' baptism. Here, getting back to Peter and his defense here. It was Jesus' baptism that identified his person with his death on the cross, burial, and resurrection. That's what water baptism signified. It was symbolic of his person, providing salvation through death, burial, and resurrection. Just as we understand that Jesus provides this for us, he submitted himself to water baptism to say, hey, I'm the one that is going to make this provision. Remember going through the Gospel of John, if you can remember that far back, John the Baptist taking issue with him. You know, not in an argumentative way, but he didn't see it that way. Just to think that he was going to baptize God in the flesh himself. You know, well, wait a second, you sure about this? You're the Savior. You know, I understand what this means. And the Son, you know, Jesus just says, do it. It's right. I identify with this whole thing. I have to if I'm going to accomplish the first advent and be successful. So his baptism, the scenario here of God acknowledging him under the terms of baptism, acknowledges his person as providing salvation and hence the one who provides all the virtues necessary for the Christian way of life to exist, as Peter has initially been dealing with in context. So 42, it was then his transfiguration that pointed to his power as God in resurrection glory, setting the stage for his return. Both events, baptism and transfiguration, combined give a complete picture of supernatural validation of Jesus' person and messianic ministry pertaining to both Advents. And you had to have validation on both ends in order to substantiate the teaching of both prophetic and spiritual type of teaching. So 44, the events are to be linked together to paint the full picture. 45, while there were witnesses to the baptism, there is no evidence that Peter or company were present. Only John the Baptist and an unspecified crowd otherwise that's brought out in Luke 3:21. 46, hence, enter the parenthetical insert, established with a genitive absolute participle. You need a reason for a parenthesis. You just don't make parentheses as you go along. The genitive absolute is about as strong a reason to bring in a parenthesis as there is in the Greek. Enter the parenthetical insert established with the genitive absolute participle, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. 47, the genitive absolute indicates a thought aside from the main idea, as we have already dealt with this particular participle in 1 Peter. And otherwise. 48, the entire phrase can be left out of the verse, and the general idea remains intact. That is, quote, for while receiving honor and glory from God the Father, saying implied, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And that is confirmation of messianic claim. It is entirely the words spoken in it, as it encapsulates both events. See? Whereas the first event confirmed his qualification on the side, the second event now, the one most specific to the subject prophecy, which is going to carry forward in regards to Peter's letter, indicates that not only was he qualified, that he fulfilled it, and in complete anticipation then of the second advent would occur following the first advent. See, you couldn't have the second advent unless the first advent. He first had to engage in a doctrine, in a ministry of passion, to provide salvation for mankind. Only then can he reveal himself and take the position of being the ruler of the world, the king of the world. So, 48 again, the entire phrase can be left out of the verse, the general idea remains intact. That is, for while receiving honor and glory from God the Father, saying, this is my beloved Son. 49, again, the main thrust is that there was exceptional, miraculous evidence provided confirming first and foremost that Jesus was Messiah. That's verbal validation by the Father. The verbal validation by the Father confirmed Jesus was Messiah. 50, and now most specifically, other two events that Peter was in fact present as an eyewitness, the transfiguration. 51, it was the transfiguration that is of utmost importance as it further validates God's word spoken at Jesus' baptism as an ongoing reality in his ministry. It takes, if you will, center stage between the two events. Because again, while water baptism confirmed his qualification to begin his ministry, transfiguration substantiated a mission well done, a mission anticipated to be completely and totally successful. So it is the transfiguration that is of utmost importance, point 51, as it further validates God's word spoken at Jesus' baptism as an ongoing reality in his ministry. 52, of the two events, Peter was an eyewitness to the one that personified Jesus as Messiah and further pointed to the second advent. That it was going to be a done deal. It was a done deal, basically. Even though he had not yet gone to the cross. I mean, he still had to pass that final test. But this looks at God in his foreknowledge, his omniscience. He knew that Jesus Christ was going to be completely and totally successful. He gave Jesus' humanity this piece of unbelievable encouragement at the very end when he needed it. That the Father's confidence in the Son. There isn't anything that a child may not can feed off of more than a parent. giving them confidence regardless of something that they're doing. It helps them, see. And Jesus and ourselves as children of God are no different. And God provides us with encouragement in different ways. That, you know, I'm for you. Yes, doctrine is right. You're applying. You're making the right moves in your Christian life. And things of this nature. And this one, obviously, considering the gravity and the of Jesus' test of going to the cross, was all fitting for him. A little, if you will, inside of what it's going to be like after the fact. Let's see. So of the two events, Peter was an eyewitness to the one that personified Jesus as Messiah and further pointed to the second advent. 53, while Peter's presentation in the English may be subtle and somewhat awkward in expression, the Greek clearly shows his intentions here. A, with reference to apostolic witness to the miracles of Christ validating his person and ministry as Messiah, two most noteworthy events occurred, as verse 17, A and C. B, other two, I, Peter, was personally present at the one event that not only captured the full essence of person or messiahship, but additionally heralded an anticipated second advent. That's verse 17b and 18, which is parenthetical to the main idea. 54, the fact is, verse 17 is almost cryptic and takes on an air of deriding or mocking the false teachers and their claim of possessing secret knowledge. Their cleverly devised tales, figure this out. Really. I mean, once it did become clear what Peter is doing, you're going, figure this out. You think you're so smart. Figure out the doctrine here. You claim to have hidden knowledge. Here's all the knowledge right here in these words of what we're talking about to validate the fact that Jesus Christ indeed was Messiah. We were eyewitnesses. And the difficulty of this verse is seen in regards to you're hard-pressed to find a commentary that will deal with it on both ends. The way that I have taken, because I feel it is, I believe totally it is the correct interpretation for the full expression of what Peter is stating here. He's defending himself on both fronts. And he's got both events that confirm both fronts, see, in view. And now he's introducing the subject of prophecy and he will highlight it. And that in and of itself validates all the other before. It's ingenious. You know, you look at Bible doctrine, it's just ingenious. When the Holy Spirit is leading in regards to the Word spoken and providing a good defense for doctrine. There's that word I can't think of again. Impregnable. In regards to attack. And here, in addition to it, it really is takes on an air of, you know, you think you're so smart. You can't outsmart God. When you're led by the Holy Spirit is always going to win. 55, continuing here, that the transfiguration is a reserve event most specific to Peter's prophetic argument is then made clear in verse 18. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So 56, verse 18, again, is continuation of the parenthesis of verse 17b. 57, again, the accounts of this event are recorded, as we saw, in Matthew 17, 1-5, Mark 9, 2-7, and Luke 9, 28-35. 58, the words we ourselves heard, ego akouo, is emphatic and restricts now the eyewitness account on this particular occasion to Peter, James, and John. They were the only ones with Christ during the transfiguration. 59, James died a martyr at the very outset of the church age, recorded for us in Acts 12:2, leaving Peter and John as the only living eyewitnesses of the transfiguration at the time of writing. John, obviously, is going to outlive Peter that, as far as that goes. At the time of writing, only Peter and John are still alive
of being our witnesses to the Transfiguration. Acts 12:2 is our documentation in regards to James. Now, at the time Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. It was here that a most pertinent example of Jesus' majesty was put on display on Mount Tabor, about 5 miles east of Nazareth. That's where the event occurred. This one will do. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Mount Tabor. All the way up here in Nazareth, just east of there, about 5 miles. So he's just far north of Jerusalem on this occasion. The glory at this on this occasion, the glory of his inner deity burst through his body in clothing, so that, as we saw in the account, his face shone like the sun, as the garments became as white as light. That's Matthew 17:2. 62, in this way, the acknowledged honor and glory of verse 17a was personified. It was manifested in person. So he's acknowledged verbally in words, and he's acknowledged as is manifested in person in regards to honor and glory. And they both have their significance in regards to what they're pointing to with respect to the first advent versus his resurrection glory, and hence the upcoming second advent. So 63, Moses and Elijah, as we saw, the two witnesses that will be in the tribulation, made a special appearance to converse with Jesus. That's their introductory meeting. That's the first time Moses and Elijah ever got to meet Jesus. And they got to meet it before Jesus went into paradise and escorted them out, as God brought their persons back, resuscitated, and it's not impossible for God momentarily to stand there with their Savior, Jesus Christ, who they had put their faith in years before, going, wow, here he is. 64, the whole episode of the Transfiguration was designed to mimic the second advent in anticipation of the successful first advent. Again, 65, while these spectacular events occurred at the Transfiguration, they are not the main focus of Peter. He leaves all that out. 66, it is still the words of the Father that is designed to hold the reader's attention. It's the words of the Father that is designed to hold the reader's attention. 67, this again points to the secondary emphasis of the verse, Jesus' messianic claim, or primary emphasis, if you will. Secondary to prophecy, primary an idea, if you will. 68, we further note in this vein that Peter omits the words, listen to him, otherwise recorded in all three transfiguration accounts. So he leaves that out. Why? Because he's tying these two events in together in thought. See. Hence the uniqueness of my beloved and my son. The parenthetical insert of verse 17, while it's pointing to specifically their eyewitness account in regards to transfiguration, it is still applicable to both accounts, because an utterance was made by the majestic glory of both accounts. So it's cool how he puts this together for us. So we further note in this vein that Peter omits the words, listen to him, otherwise recorded in all three transfiguration accounts. 69, the emphasis of the words of messianic approval is brought out in the repeated use of the noun utterance and voice. Phone, utterance or voice. Used both in the parenthesis, verse 17b, then used again in verse 18. So another tie together. 70, the added near demonstrative pronoun, this, houtos, before utterance in verse 18, indicates that Peter and company were right there on the spot, and there would be no mistake as to what they heard or saw. This one. 71, the genitive absolute participle, verse 17b, was made Pharaoh to bear or carry. Literally means to carry or bear. And the verb is also repeated in verse 18. So again, you had this parenthetical tie between the two sets. Grammatically, this is clear as a bell to me. 72, the participle corresponds with the participle received as a specific side point of notation. Again, that's your genitive absolute, the force of your genitive absolute, as part of Jesus' messianic validations during the first advent. 73, Peter then notes that the voice is made distinct by means of the majestic glory, which here is the words mega lo prepes doxa, with a definite article hey. 74, as the synoptics reveal, the voice of God emanated from a bright cloud overhead at the transfiguration. I read that in all three of those accounts. Look back at it if you wanted to validate it. The voice came out of the cloud. See, that's where the voice came. Peter says the utterance was made from heaven. So again, this is his mixing together, if you will, tying together in this cryptic way. His apologetic and explanation. 75, the adjective majestic here is a hapax. It means that which is excellence, sublime, or exalted. 76, it describes the glory as here personified in God the Father, an expression of His essence and attributes. His was made to him by the majestic glory that personifies the Father. He's the one that made the proclamation. An expression of his person, in essence, his attributes. 77, the Father spoke via theophany from the cloud. 78, the description majestic is used of God, and in this way otherwise in the Old Testament, reflecting upon his attributes. The power of his attributes, whether moral or physical, if you will. Exodus 15, 6 and 11. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Verse 11, who is like you among the gods, O Lord, who is like you, majestic in holiness, specifying certain attributes, awesome in praises, working wonders, Job 37:4. After the voice roars, he thunders with his majestic voice. He does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. His nature manifests itself in regards to storms and things. You can think about it. God speaks. Manifestation of his majestic glory via his creation. Psalm 8, 1 and 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who has displayed your splendor above the heavens. O Lord, our Lord, verse 9, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Emphasizing his reputation in its entirety. 29:4. Psalm 29:4. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. And then 111:3. Psalm 111:3. Splendid and majestic is his work. Expression of his omnipotence. His righteousness endures forever. 79, while the voice was heard from the cloud. Verse 18, Peter points to his primary origination as being made from heaven. Literally, Pharaoh act from the source of heaven. An obvious reference to the third heaven. 80, the subtlety of another clue that there is an obscure double layer of thought, but these verses can't be overlooked here. 81, none of the transfiguration accounts make any reference to a voice from heaven. Only the baptism accounts make this notation. The baptism accounts, that's the way it is said, a voice from heaven. So, scratched my head for quite a while. And finally, I sat down and get the work figured out. Matthew 3:17, Mark 1:11, Luke 3:22. 82, again, the holy mountain, which is told Hagios, Oros in the Greek, Hagios, holy mountain, Oros, is referenced to Mount Tabor again in preference over Mount Hermon, which has been suggested as an alternative. Mount Hermon, this map has that on there, is south, around in here somewhere, probably, if I remember correctly. A3, Mount Tabor, towers over the region at 1,843 feet above sea level. And when you're on sea level, 1,843 feet, that's high. That's a big mountain. Now you go to Rockies, some of these mountains are 13,000 feet, and you get there, and yeah, they look big, but you're looking at it from perspective, you're already 5,000 to 6,000 feet up in the air anyway. Sometimes even higher when you see the true height of it. But you look at mountains on sea level. That's the way Nam was. That's why it sticks in my picture. In the valley, you are sea level. And the mountain, like this hill I was on, is like 446 feet. And you would think, you know, that's not a very big hill. But it's big in perspective. You have the 1,100, 1,200 feet ones. They look like the mountains you see in Colorado in the perspective of it. So this is kind of what you have here. This is all sea level. You have the valley that runs in through here, down through there, Mediterranean there, all being about sea level. And so it towers over the region at 1,843 feet above sea level. It's more reasonably accessible than a climb to the top of Mount Hermon. 84, it overlooks the Jezreel Valley, of which the Valley of Megiddo is the northwestern part. 85, from the summit, one has a lovely view in all directions. 86, to the west, the higher parts of the city of Nazareth are visible. City east or west. 87, Mount Tabor is visible from the Megiddo Mount, which is southwest from Tabor. Right here on this particular map, it shows Megiddo. And we know that's the stronghold, if you will, that basically the forward observation of the Antichrist in the Battle of Armageddon. He operates from there, from all that we were able to put together. 88, this valley is the scene of the great battle of Armageddon, compared to Joel 3:14. 89, Megiddo was an Israelite city in the Jezreel Plain. 90, is one of the most strategic points of Palestine, and many crucial battles took place in this vicinity, both ancient and modern. 91, what a fitting place, the top of Mount Tabor, was for Jesus to draw attention to the future glory of the second coming. Looking down about where he's going to come in and spill blood as high as a horse's bridle. 92, it is called here the Holy Mountain. because of what happened there that day in the life of Christ. 93, just as Mount Sinai is forever holy because of what happened there in the 15th century B.C. Exodus 3:5. Moses and the Ten Commandments and all that occurred there. And hence the designation holy, because God manifested himself. 94, the epithet holy was used of any place where God revealed himself in a special way in Old Testament times. 95, Jesus' action on the occasion of the transfiguration was a positive pledge, the future coming of which certain false teachers scoffed. 96, Peter uses this incident in particular to emphasize his authoritative knowledge of Jesus and rebuttal to the false teachers, quote, mythological, end quote, claims with respect to his prophetic teaching and thus his teaching otherwise. 97, the Transfiguration stresses the solidarity between Jesus' messianic claim and apostolic message regarding the doctrine of the second advent. All right. I actually got through it. We'll pick up fresh Sunday in our next set of verses. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to enlighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.